Let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Our gracious and merciful God in heaven, we come unto thee this morning, and we give thee thanks that thou hast spared us, that thou hast given us a day of rest yesterday, a day in which we could worship thee and be instructed out of thy word and testimony. And now this morning we are gathered here to begin a course of studies in the life and ministry of thy servant Augustine, who lived so many years ago, but whose work endures, his influence is still with us to this day, and it will help us to learn something about what he has been able to do by thy grace for the good of thy church, the instruction of thy people, but also to refute the false teachings of many who already in the early church wreaked havoc with the church, seeking to destroy it from within as well as from without. And Lord, we pray that we may all learn from the instruction that we hope to receive this week. We pray for all thy servants, and especially we would remember this morning Dr. Bicky, as we have heard. There was that assault upon his life, his money was stolen, but that was not so bad. It was also that he was in danger of losing his life, and thou hast mercifully spared him. And for that we acknowledge thee, and we pray that he may soon be restored to his loved ones and to us, and that while there he may also be used by thee to teach others the way of the Lord, and that he may also be able to testify to thy grace in sparing him, and in that way reminding them and us all of the brevity of life and the necessity of being prepared to meet thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember thy church universal, that thou wilt bless thy servants as they bring thy word at home and abroad, on the mission field as well as in established congregations, that thou mayest work mightily by the application of thy Holy Spirit of thy word as it is proclaimed, that many may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thy people may grow in their knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus, that also thy kingdom may come in a powerful way, in that in these dark days in which we live, when the great apostasy is all around us, that thou wilt yet preserve unto thyself a church chosen to everlasting life. And may we all be members, living members of that church. We ask that thou wilt help us in presenting the material that we have studied, and that we may all benefit from it. We ask it all with the pardon of our many sins, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Well then, brothers, for the next few days we will examine in some detail the life and ministry of Saint Augustine. Now, why should we ask you to take valuable time to study a man who lived more than 1500 years ago? What is so important about St. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, a small town in a remote province of the North African country of Namibia, that is comparable to the area now called Algeria? Well, what is so important about him? Because he was perhaps the most learned and influential of all Christian theologians since the Apostle Paul. Certainly until Luther and Calvin appeared on the scene, St. Augustine was perhaps the greatest of all theologians, and who made a tremendous impact on the Church of Christ. Both Roman Catholics and Protestants claim him as their spiritual father, although for different reasons, as we will see. Augustine has made an enormous impact not only on the Christian church, but also on Western civilization as a whole. The entire period known as the Middle Ages cannot be understood apart from his influence. It's no exaggeration, therefore, to say that for about 1,000 years, roughly from 500 to 1500 AD, life in medieval Western Europe was dominated by the thought of Saint Augustine. Augustine, his exact name was Aurelius Augustinus, was born on November 13 in the year of our Lord 354 in North Africa, in a small town called Tagaste. It was not far from ancient Carthage. His mother, of course, her name is well known to all of us, Monica, was a Christian, and his father, Patricius, although he was a pagan for most of his life, was converted shortly before his death. His mother was resolved to bring up her son in the fear of the Lord, but young Augustine showed very little interest in the things of God. Being aware of the exceptional gifts of their son, his parents sought the best possible education for him at considerable financial sacrifice. Augustine was first sent to the provincial town of Madura, and later on he enrolled at the University of Carthage, which was the capital of Numidia, and there, of course, he pursued advanced studies. He was about 17 years old when he arrived at the great city, a city that for centuries had been the political and economic and cultural center of Latin-speaking Africa. He was not only a very bright student, but also a very zealous student. He threw himself into his studies. Yet at the same time, he found opportunity to pursue some of the pleasures that were offered by that city, pleasures of the flesh. He indulged for a number of years in promiscuous sex, but then he also took a mistress who bore him a son, Iodatus, which means given by God, when he was about 18 years old. Theirs was a long-term relationship, apparently with faithfulness on both sides. We are left wondering why he did not simply marry the girl, given the fact that they were faithful. Augustine never tells us this. In fact, he never tells us the name of his mistress. So we can only guess. It seems likely that she was a freed woman, one who had been a slave, and for whom freedom had been purchased somehow. But Roman law apparently forbade marriage between a freeborn Roman citizen and a slave, even an ex-slave. Well, looking back on that period, Augustine characterized this time of his life as a life of dissipation. This is what he writes in his Confessions, Book 2, Chapter 1. He says, "I will now call to mind my past foulness and the carnal corruptions of my soul, not because I love them, but that I may love thee. For love of thy love I do it, recalling in the very bitterness of my remembrance my most vicious ways, that thou mayest grow sweet to me. O thou sweetness without deception. With abandon I plunged myself into a cauldron of unholy love, bubbling up all around me. Woe, woe, By what steps was I dragged down to the depths of hell? In preparation for a career in law or public service, Augustine had to be thoroughly trained in the art of rhetoric. The purpose of this discipline, rhetoric, was to learn to speak and write elegantly and convincingly. Truth was not the issue. Not what you said, but how you said it was important. If you wanted to pursue truth, then you had to take up philosophy. But it so happened that among the ancient works that students of rhetoric were required to read were those of Cicero, the famous orator of classical Rome. And Cicero, beside being a master of language, was also a philosopher. And so by immersing himself in the works of this great sage, Augustine came to realize that more was needed than proper speech or proper style. One also ought to seek after truth. At this point, not Christian truth, but philosophical truth, pagan truth. From the beginning, Augustine was a brilliant student with an eager intellectual curiosity. Yet he never mastered Greek. He tells us that because his first Greek teacher was a brutal man who constantly beat his students, he rebelled and vowed never to learn Greek. By the time he realized that he needed to know Greek, it was too late. And although he acquired a smattering of the knowledge, he was never really at home in it. Now, don't take comfort from this and think that because Augustine managed quite well without Greek, that you can pull it off too. Of course, that is not the purpose of my saying this. However, if he was not good in Greek, he certainly was very good in Latin. He was a master of Latin. He became an expert both in the eloquent use of the language and also in the use of clever arguments to make his points. He became a teacher of rhetoric in Carthage, but the wild behavior of the students there and the fact that only a few of them bothered to pay their fees at the end of the school year so disgusted him that he quit his post after a year. He decided to leave Africa to seek his fortune in Rome, where he had been told students were better disciplined and more ready to pay. Augustine by now was in his late 20s. His interest in philosophy had brought him into contact with Manichaeism, the religion of Mani. This religion was of Persian origin and had been founded by Mani, who lived in the 3rd century AD. Now, I will have to spend some time with Manichaeism because it was very important in the development of St. Augustine. According to Mani, the human predicament is the presence in us of two principles. The one principle, which Mani calls light, is spiritual, and the other principle, called darkness, is matter. And somehow, Mani said, the two principles have mingled, and the present human condition is the result of that mixture. So we are a mixture of light and darkness, and salvation consists in separating the two elements and in preparing our spirit for its return to the realm of pure light in which it will be absorbed. Since a new mingling of the principles is evil, true believers must avoid the lusts of the flesh, they must avoid procreation, they must live chastely. And of course, this appealed to Augustine. This doctrine, Mani claimed, had been revealed to a succession of prophets, including Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and of course Mani himself. By the time of Augustine, this philosophy slash religion had spread throughout the Mediterranean basin. It appealed especially to intellectuals because it claimed to be eminently rational. However, as Augustine soon found out, Manichaeism supported many of its teachings on astronomical observations, and some of those were bizarre, to say the least. Part of its propaganda consisted in ridiculing Christianity, and particularly the Bible, whose materialism and primitive and ineloquent language it mocked. Manichaeism appealed to Augustine because he shared some of its criticism of Christianity. Augustine was turned off by what he considered to be the rather poor vocabulary and grammar of parts of the Bible. And of course he has not been the last one to make that observation. That has often been a favorite criticism of the enemies of the truth. And Augustine was also caught up in that error, in that dreadful error. Also, he felt that the Bible contained so many strange stories, crude episodes of violence and rape and deceit, that he had a great difficulty respecting the Word of God. Another problem that he had with the Bible and with Christianity had to do with the biblical view of the origin of evil. His mother, Monica, had taught him that there was only one God. But Augustine saw evil everywhere, including in himself, so he wondered where all this evil came from. If God was indeed supreme, and if he were pure goodness, then evil could not be a divine creation. If, on the other hand, all things were created by God, then God could not be as good as wise as his mother and the church had taught him. And that is why the religion of Manichaeism appealed to him. He thought that they had a better answer than the church regarding these issues. The Bible, particularly the Old Testament, was not the word of the eternal principle of light, nor was evil a creation of that principle, but of its opposite, namely the principle of darkness. And as you may know, the religion of Manichaeism basically consisted of dualism. There were these two eternal principles. You might also call them two gods, the good God of light, the bad God of darkness. Now, Manichaeism did not present itself so much as an alternative to Christianity as a more advanced version of it, a more intellectual version of it. It was suitable for the spiritually mature and the intellectually gifted. Manichaeists claimed that their beliefs were based on reason rather than authority, and that they had the answer for everything, at least as soon as the learner was sufficiently advanced to comprehend these truths. Members were divided into an inner circle, the elect, who were expected to be celibate and vegetarian, because in that way you could avoid those dark particles that were always threatening. And then there were also the learners, of whom much less was expected. Well, Augustine signed up as a learner. At first he was completely captivated, but after a while doubts arose about some of its teachings. The rank and file of the movement did not seem to be very clever thinkers, clear thinkers. And even after meeting some of the leaders of the movement, who were advertised as the towering intellects of the ages, he was not impressed. He had a debate with one Faustus, considered to be the great leader at that time, and Augustine soon found out that the man didn't know very much at all. And so, disillusioned, Augustine decided to carry on his quest for truth in a different direction. Meanwhile, he had moved to Rome. There he again taught rhetoric, and he had hoped then that the students there would be more well behaved, but that expectation did not materialize. Also, they were not any more financially responsible than the students that had been there in Carthage. And so that was another reason to change course. He then moved on to Milan, which was at that time the capital of the empire in the West. And there he accepted an invitation to teach rhetoric again, but this time it was a much more prestigious appointment. Milan, being the capital, of course, was the place to be. A man's influence depended on his ability to sway his audiences by his rhetorical skills. The art of rhetoric, at first intensely practical, had by Augustine's day become a display form, which was admired for its own sake. Every lawyer arguing his case was expected to give an eloquent speech full of classical allusions and standard rhetorical flourishes. And Augustine was at the top of the field. While in Milan, Augustine became interested in Neoplatonism. As the word indicates, it was a revised version of Platonism, which of course was the dominant philosophy for centuries. Neoplatonism happened to be the current popular philosophy at the time of St. Augustine. Neoplatonists believed that man could reach God, which they called the ineffable one and the source of all being, through a combination of study, discipline, and mystical contemplation. The goal was to experience the ecstasy resulting from such contemplation. Neoplatonism differed from Manichaeism in that it affirmed that there was only one ultimate principle from which all reality was derived. Not two principles, but one. It consisted of a series of emanations, much like the concentric circles that appear on the surface of water, the water when it is hit by a stone. According to this philosophy, then, the ineffable one, or you can say God, moves out in those concentric circles. And those realities that are closer to the one are superior, and those that are farther removed from it are inferior. The farther one was removed from that ultimate source of being, the worse it became, the more evil it became. And so salvation consisted of getting back as close as possible to the source of life. What impressed Augustine most about Neoplatonism was its insistence that evil did not originate from a different and independent source, as Manichaeism taught. Rather, it taught, that is, Neoplatonism taught, that evil consists in moving away from the supreme form of the one. Now, these are all capitalized, form and one. And they all hark back, of course, to the philosophy of Plato, with his teaching of the universals and the particulars. The supreme form is Plato's equivalent to God. Now, Augustine found all this very helpful because it allowed him to conceive of a being of infinite goodness who was the source of all things and at the same time account for the presence of evil in the world. Evil, as real as it is not a thing, is not a substance. Rather, it represents a movement, a direction, away from the goodness of the One. Now, why do I mention all this? Well, because this conception of evil that Augustine learned from Neoplatonism was to influence him for the rest of his life. Although as he got older, he learned to modify it considerably by putting it on a more biblical basis. But this idea that evil is the negation of good and a movement away from good or the light, that was to have a tremendous influence on his theology. But as helpful as Neoplatonism was to Augustine, he was still wrestling with another problem, and that was how the Bible, with its crude language and strange stories, could be the Word of God. And it is here where Bishop Ambrose of Milan proved to be of real help to him. Ambrose was a famous preacher, known for his eloquence and for his rhetorical finesse. Monica, Augustine's mother, was with her son in Milan, and she urged Augustine to go and hear this renowned orator, which he did. The professor of rhetoric was immediately impressed by what he heard. From the very first time he listened to Ambrose, he was taken in by him. As he admitted later, he was at first not so much interested in what the preacher said, but rather in how he said it. And of course that is still very much the motive of people when they go to various churches, that they are often very impressed by pastors or preachers' gifts, the way he comes across, and then when you ask them what has he said and what was so important about what he said, then they don't usually know. Well, that was certainly the case here. But as it turned out, by the providence of God, as time went on, he found that he was not just listening to the bishop as a professional, but increasingly as one who was seeking after truth. This is what he writes in his Confessions. Along with the words which I prized, there came into my mind also the things about which I was careless. For how could I separate them? And while I opened my heart to admit how skillfully he spoke, there also entered with it, but gradually, how truly he spoke. Ambrose was also able to remove Augustine's reservations about the literary value of the Bible by his use of the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. You must know that in the early church, that was the method employed by most preachers. The allegorical method with its different levels of meaning, the obvious literary meaning, or literal meaning, and then there's the moral sense, and there's a spiritual sense, and that is how these church fathers treated the Scriptures. And of course later Luther and Calvin and others, they got away from that, because that was the style that permeated also the whole Middle Ages, and all the preaching that was done in those days was allegorical. That doesn't mean, of course, that an allegorical preacher cannot be used by the Lord, and obviously Ambrose was used by the Lord. And Augustine later himself used that approach as well. But it is not the best way to deal with Holy Scripture. The Lord used Ambrose then, even to the point where he impressed Augustine with the style of Scripture. And so he no longer had objections to what he considered at first to be unworthy stories, when he understood the spiritual meaning of them. Whether he was right or wrong, and this is another point, but he was won over to the authority of Scripture in that way. The allegorical method seemed to be able to remove these crude elements of Scripture. Anyway, it appealed to Augustine's aesthetic taste. For the first time in his life, Augustine saw Christianity as a religion fit for a philosopher. With his intellectual difficulties being resolved for the most part, Augustine, however, was still left with one huge problem, huge spiritual problem. He understood that if he wanted to become a Christian, then he had to surrender his life to Christ. But that was something he just couldn't do. The problem was that he understood what such a surrender involved, namely giving up his sinful lifestyle as well as his worldly ambitions. Things came to a head when his mother persuaded him that he ought to give up his mistress and that he should get married. And she already had arranged a suitable girl for her son. By the way, Monica, we all have read about Monica, I'm sure. And in most popular church history accounts, she comes across as a very pious, loving mother, and that she was, no doubt. But what is not always brought out is that she was a manipulator. She was a very strong person and a domineering person. And she wanted to have her way and got her way most of the time. In this case, of course, it all worked out for the good of St. Augustine, and the Lord used her mightily in his life. But she had arranged a suitable girl with money, by the way. Also a very... A lady from a well-to-do family. The only problem was that she was very young. But he did agree with his mother, and he agreed to get engaged, betrothed, as they call it. But the marriage had to be postponed for 2 years until she would be of the right age. And that is something that Augustine could not accept. He was not ready for sexual abstinence for 2 years, and so he lapsed back into promiscuity. All the while, he prayed to the Lord for the gift of chastity, but then he also asked the Lord not to give it to him just yet. That is his famous prayer, often quoted, "Lord, convert me, but not yet." Well, we have to see that in connection with his sexual problem, as well as other issues, I'm sure. But that was the main emphasis. He knew he had to become chaste, but please, Lord, not yet. At the same time, he was terribly ashamed of his indecisiveness. He was also jealous of some of his friends who had lived a similar life that he had, but who did turn away from their sins, and they were able, by the grace of God, to make a break with sin and to commit themselves to the Lord. And when he compared himself with his friends, then he became so discouraged, he was plunged into despair. And while he was in that state, he found himself at one point sitting alone in a garden belonging to a friend's house. And then comes that famous story that that he heard that little girl across the fence saying what was then a kind of nursery rhyme, tolle lege, pick up and read, pick up and read. And while he was reflecting on this, he could not but recognize in this that this was the Lord speaking directly to him. And turning to Paul's epistle to the Romans, he found that he was drawn to the 13th chapter, towards the end of that chapter, where we have these words, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or debauchery and wantonness, licentiousness, not in strife or quarreling and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And as he read these words, he knew it was the Lord speaking to him, convicting him of his past sins and also offering him forgiveness. The Lord was calling him to change his life. And the Lord promised him also the grace and the power to do it. And so he burst into tears and was able to surrender to the Lord unconditionally. Reflecting on this episode, he writes later, "Lord, late have I loved thee, and behold, thou wast within and I without, and there I sought thee. Thou wast with me when I was not with thee. Thou didst call and cry and burst my deafness. Thou didst gleam and glow and dispel my blindness. Thou didst touch me and I burned for thy peace. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Another very well-known quote. "Thou hast burst my bonds asunder. Unto thee will I offer up an offering of praise." This then was the turning point in his life. Few people that the Lord has converted have had a stronger and longer struggle coming to the light. And that was something that was also very much part of his personality. But nonetheless, the Lord overcame all the resistance, all the objections, and conquered him by his love. He became a catechumen, which in those days took up to a year of very intensive study, and was then baptized by Ambrose, his dear mother Monica, looking on, overwhelmed with gratitude that at long last her prayers had been answered. The son of her tears had been saved by the grace of Almighty God. Okay, at this point maybe I would like to see if you have any questions or comments. Yes?
Milan was in Italy.
Yeah, northern Italy. Yeah. Rome, of course, had been the capital and would be so again, but there was some period of unrest during which Milan became the temporary capital. Anyone else?
The last quotation you gave, do you have an address for that?
Yeah, actually, I just noticed that I omitted that, and I don't know why. It is in the Confessions. It wouldn't be too hard to find out where, in which chapter you might find that. Sorry, just noticed that. Anyone else at this point? Yes?
You mentioned that it was the students in Carthage and Rome that were not paying their bills.
Right.
I thought it was the students in Carthage that didn't pay the bills and the students in Rome that occasionally just kind of rioted and up and took off on the front.
My sources tell me that, yeah, both are true. Of course, he was in Carthage, very disillusioned. In Rome, they were dissolute, but also, according to one source, they were not as not so forthcoming either with their. But the major point was their unruly behavior. Yeah. Okay. And that too is not all that unusual. Well, I'm sure that you all pay your dues, but in many universities too, professors often have a real problem with unruly behavior. So what Augustine ran into was not that unusual. But he was also looking for his material support, of course, and he wasn't getting it. Later, all that changed when he became famous. He became rather well-to-do. Okay, shall we go on then from here? But feel free to interrupt me too when something you know, leaps out at you that you want to get clarified. Soon after his conversion, and also after the death of his mother Monica, which he took very hard, he not only loved her but also respected her. And obviously she had been a tremendous influence in his life after the grieving period was over. Augustine went back to, or wanted to go back to his native Africa in the year 387. But, and this is not all that clear to me from what I read, he decided for a while at least to settle in a monastery in a place called Cassisiatum. Now, my sources tell me that it is not clear where exactly that place was, whether it was in Italy or in Africa. They think it was probably in Italy, and some have identified it as being located near the Alps, and the modern town of Cassiago may well have been that place. It's not all that important. But what is important is that his desire was, his ambition, to spend the rest of his life, really, in contemplation and studying philosophy and, of course, the scriptures, but a mixture of the two. He hoped that he could spend his life in contemplation, mystical contemplation and philosophic inquiry. It was there at that monastery of Cassisiatum that Augustine wrote his first Christian works. Now, Christian could be put in quotes a little bit because they still bore a Neoplatonic stamp. It's very evident from those early works that he was steeped in philosophy. But gradually he came to understand the difference between Christian teaching and pagan philosophy. But while that was his hope, to do this together with some close friends and also his son, he had a son, Adeatus, who apparently was also a God-fearing young man, then that plan of his was overturned. God had a different plan for his life. And not only God, but also many people. They knew about Augustine's conversion, and they had other designs on his life. Soon his fame spread beyond the confines of the monastery, and he drew the attention of very influential church leaders in Africa, who wanted to use him, of course, as a preacher and as a leader. And this is how it happened. In 391, Augustine went to Africa, and there he visited the town of Hippo. And the purpose for the visit was to meet a friend there, whom he wished to invite to join the community at Cassisiatum. While there, of course, he went to church, and the church service was led by Bishop Valerius. And when the good bishop saw the young scholar in his audience, he departed from his prepared notes, and he mentioned how God had always sent shepherds for his flock. He had always provided for the ministers to serve the church. And then he, very contrived, he asked the congregation to pray for God's guidance in case there was among them someone sent to be a minister. And then, without warning, he said, "This congregation is in need of more priests, and I believe that the ordination of Augustine would be to the glory of God." Well, what happened? Willing hands dragged a shocked and protesting Augustine forward, but unable to stop the proceedings and realizing that it was God's will, he consented to be ordained to the priesthood by the laying on of hands. Very strange method. Not to be recommended to us today. Ambrose, by the way, had also been ordained that way. Unwilling. He was a famous public servant, a lawyer, quite a wealthy man. But the church also dragged him into service. That was not unusual in those days. What must you make of that? I thought about that for a while, and I thought, well, what about the sense of calling? Apparently he didn't. But the Lord called him, and I'm sure later he realized that that was the way God had so ordered things, but very strange. A few years later, when the bishop Valerius died, Augustine was chosen to succeed him. But although he had been dragged into the ministry against his will, he became a very good minister, a very good pastor. As bishop of his flock, Augustine sought to retain as much as possible the simple lifestyle of Cassiciatum. There, of course, he had been a monk, and he wanted to continue to live that kind of a simple life. Yet some things had to change. His energies from now on had to be directed less to contemplation and more towards pastoral ministerial responsibilities. And it was with those pastoral responsibilities in view that he wrote most of the works that have made him the most influential theologian in the entire Latin-speaking church since New Testament times. It's amazing what that man produced. He was a busy pastor, a bishop, responsible not only for the spiritual well-being of the congregation, but also he often had to advise his members in financial matters, political situations often forced him to take time out in all sorts of issues, and it's amazing what the man was able to produce in addition to his normal duties. Augustine's first writings were attempts to refute the Manichees. Since he had led or misled some of his friends, introducing them to Manichaeism, he now felt it was his duty to refute those teachings that he had supported earlier. And that means that his early writings dealt with issues that had at first concerned him very much, like the authority of Scripture, the origin of evil, and free will. Now, the question of the freedom of the will was of particular importance in the polemics against the Manichees. The Manichees believed that everything was predetermined and that human beings had no freedom at all. Against such views, Augustine became the champion of the freedom of the will. Now, that's a bit ironic because he is known, of course, in his later development to have insisted very much on the bondage of the will. But in those early years of his Christian faith, he became the defender of free will against those who denied it. but who of course denied it for all the wrong reasons. And it's interesting that Pelagius made use of Augustine's earlier views to refute him when he came up with his later views. It's all very interesting to see how that developed. According to Augustine, that is young Augustine, human freedom is such that it is its own cause. He says, when we act freely, we are not moved by something either outside or inside us, as by a necessity, but rather by our own will. A decision can only be free if it is not the product of nature, that is, our human nature, but when it is the product of a will that is free, truly free. Not that he denies that circumstances don't influence our decisions. They do, he says. Education and teaching from parents and the church, even civil customs and so on. But what it does mean, he says, is that only that which we decide out of our own will and not out of circumstance or out of an inner necessity is properly called free. Now, of course, that view was then already the prevailing view in the church. It was not Pelagius who first introduced the teaching of free will. It was there, although not quite as strongly developed as Pelagius was to do. And so Augustine merely followed in the tradition of the current view on that subject. Later he came to see it all differently. Closely related to the issue of free will was the matter regarding the origin of evil. Augustine insisted that there is only one God, whose goodness is infinite. How then can one explain the existence of evil? Well, by simply affirming that the will is created by God and is therefore good, but that the will is capable of making its own decisions, including sinful ones. The origin of evil, then, is to be found in the bad decisions made by both human and angelic wills, those of the demons who are fallen angels. Thus, Augustine was able to affirm both the reality of evil and the creation of all things by a good God. In Augustine's view, evil is not a thing or a substance, as the Manichees taught. Rather, as I said earlier, evil is a direction away from God, a negation of good. Evil is not something created and that is part of our human nature, so that we can't really help it, but it is something that is a result of and is involved in moving away from God. Now, you may say, well, that's certainly partly true, and it is, but there is more to it, as we hope to see later. Another movement that Augustine had to deal with was Donatism. Donatism was a movement centered in North Africa, the place where Augustine was now a pastor, and that movement presented him with tremendous challenges. By the way, I will go into the detail in the next lectures. Now I am merely giving an overview. Get the big picture first. So also with Donatism we'll spend quite a bit of time. But one of the issues of Donatism had to do with the question whether ordinations conferred by unworthy bishops were valid. The Donatists said, no, they are not valid. Augustine said, they are. if those bishops repent. The validity of any rite of the church, he argued, does not depend on the moral virtue of the person administering it. If it were so, then Christians would live in constant doubt as to the validity of their baptism. Now, friends, this is still quite a relevant thing. There are many people who make the validity or the genuineness of the sacraments, for instance, they make them depend on the quality, on the moral integrity of the person who administers it. And I'm sure that you've all run into this too, that some people think it's very important that a certain minister baptize their children. To them, that has a real value. Now, it can be, of course, that there can be a love for a certain pastor, and that people would like to see their children baptized by him. As such, that is not wrong. But we should always teach our people that the value, the importance of baptism, or the Lord's Supper for that matter, is not dependent on the man who administers it, but on the God who has instituted those sacraments. Now, that was a big issue in the Donatist controversy. And as I say, I will get into that quite a bit later. Yes?
Would another example of that be to see this essence of the Donatist controversy bubbling up through Reformed history? Mm-hmm. Is a manifestation of that, so to speak, of a discussion that still goes on today about, is the Roman Catholic baptism valid or invalid, yeah, even though it be Trinitarian?
Right. And you can really get into some difficult discussions when we as a church, and I think you also recognize the baptism of Catholics, right? Yeah. But if you're on the mission field, it really becomes a problem. We've run into that problem in Guatemala, where we have a mission project, where the Catholic Church is not only wrong doctrinally, as we all know, as it is everywhere, but it's so mixed with paganism that you really wonder, is that baptism legit? And we as a church have decided to allow our missionary workers there to rebaptize in certain instances when the parents insist on it. When they say, no way can we believe that the baptism that we ourselves received and our children, that is biblical. And so we have adjusted somewhat, but that is almost an ad hoc decision. Overall, we still agree that provided baptism is administered in the name of the Triune God by an authorized or ordained priest in this case, we will accept it. But there are real differences of opinion on that very question. But what Augustine was concerned about was, of course, that those people who were baptized by bishops who were disqualified, they might wonder, have I been truly baptized? And the same thing with the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And he argued that the value depends not on the person, but on the institution of Christ. Not that Augustine said that it didn't matter how a bishop lived and about his moral character, of course. But the Donatists went too far the other way. It was, however, with respect to another issue that Augustine wrote his most important theological works. And now we come to the Pelagian controversy. Pelagius was a monk born in Britain, Great Britain, who was known for his great piety and morality. I didn't say immorality, morality. Okay. He believed that it was possible for Christians to overcome sin and to attain salvation by their own efforts. He even believed that it is possible for a Christian to be completely without sin. Pelagius agreed with Augustine that God has made us free and that the source of evil is in the will. in his view, this meant that human beings have the ability to overcome their sin. Otherwise, sin would be excusable. Augustine disagreed, drawing on his own experience of both willing and not willing to become a Christian. He concluded that Pelagius' concept of the will was far too simple. There are times, Augustine argues, when the will is powerless against the hold that sin has on it. Now, certainly he was speaking from experience here. And maybe that is why the Lord allowed his life to go the way it did, so that he might be the better able to teach the true doctrine of the bondage of the will. He, more than perhaps anyone else, understood how thoroughly corrupt the human will has become through sin. And so that is what he brought out in his debate with Pelagius. He said, the power of sin is such that it takes hold of our will, and as long as we are under its sway, we cannot move our will to be rid of it. The most we can accomplish is that struggle between willing and not willing, which does little more than show the powerless of our will against itself. The sinner can will nothing but sin. That does not mean that Augustine said that man has no freedom in any sense. He says the sinner is still free to choose among various alternatives, all of which are sin. The one alternative that is not open to him, he says, is to stop sinning. Before the fall, he says, we were free both to sin and not to sin. And when we are saved, the grace of God works in us, leading our will from the miserable state in which it found itself to a new state in which freedom is restored, so that we are now free both to sin and not to sin. And finally, in the heavenly state, we shall be free, but only free not to sin. Any questions at this point? Yeah.
The whole discussion of free will versus no free will, and you may want to defer this to later, Augustine still holds to the same doctrine of free will, but makes the distinction between having free will and liberty, and the ability to choose evil versus choose good.
Yeah.
I was just curious.
Yeah.
And this is just perhaps how I'm hearing it. It sounds like we haven't clearly delineated the differences between his understanding of free will before and his free will after, and how they are compatible with each other, but just more refined later.
Okay, I will have a special lecture on Pelagianism, so I will come back to that. It is true that his early views were quite different from his later views. And yet he did not altogether depart from his early view. And perhaps rightly so. I find that sometimes in our circles, people still have the wrong view of free will. Luther also really was clear on that, I think, that we do have a free will, but it's free only to sin. Nobody forces us to sin. Well, if I do not address your question, please remind me later. Okay. So, but how then can we, according to Augustine, Pelagius was wrong in saying that we can make our own decision to believe in Christ, to be saved. How then can we make that decision to accept grace if it is true that our will is so in bondage to sin? Well, Augustine said, only by the power of grace itself. For before that moment we are not free not to sin, and therefore we are not free to decide to accept grace. Pelagius, of course, said we are free to accept grace, and by that grace we are then able to do all the right things again. The initiative in conversion is not human but divine. Grace is God's gift, which he bestows irresistibly on those he has predestined to receive it. So there are two other doctrines that leap out, irresistible grace and predestination. And Augustine has a lot to say about those things too. Pelagius, however, claimed that each of us comes into the world with a complete freedom to sin or not to sin. In other words, the will is neutral. Not in any way biased one way or the other. It's neutral. Connected with that, of course, is his view on original sin, which he denies. There is no such thing as original sin, nor a corruption of human nature that forces us to sin. Children have no sin until they, on their own free will, decide to sin. He allowed, of course, for the influence, the negative influence of education, an example. Parents can sometimes live in such a way that the children copy their behavior, but they still do it out of their own free will, he says. Well, the controversy lasted for several years, and eventually Pelagianism was rejected. It simply did not take into account the terrible hold of sin on the human will, nor the corporate nature of sin, which is manifest even in infants before they have opportunity to sin for themselves. The Church, even though by its very nature and by its very tendency, was really quite Pelagian all along, when Augustine spelled it out, what the issues were, then most of the Church realized that Augustine was right, even though they continued to secretly favor Pelagius, and not so secretly as it turned out. But officially, at least, the Church condemned Pelagianism and upheld the views of Augustine. But while the Church did that, the views of Augustine did not really gain wide and general acceptance. Many people accused him of being an innovator, that he went beyond Scripture, that he was just setting forth his own ideas. In southern France, in those days that was called Gaul, G-A-U-L, Gaul, in southern France, where the opposition to Augustine was strongest, there was a certain Vincent of Lerin who argued that one should believe only what has been held, quote, always, everywhere, and by all. In other words, let's maintain the status quo. Augustine is upsetting the apple cart. Let's just stay by what we've all believed until now. Many contested Augustine's view that the beginning of faith was God's action rather than that it resided in a human decision. And of course that is something that you'll run into ever since that time throughout the theology of the Middle Ages. It always has to do with who starts the process. Is it God or is it man? Is it a mixture of both, synergism and so on? That is the issue here. Augustine said, of course, God is the one who not only initiates it but who carries it through from beginning to end irresistibly. Well, the opponents of St. Augustine came to be known as semi-Pelagians. I've often wondered why they did not prefer to call themselves semi-Augustinians, but even the bias shows through in the word semi-Pelagians. They didn't go all the way with Pelagius, but they went even less along with Augustine. Augustine was reinterpreted so that theologians came to call themselves semi-Pelagians, or some of them may be willing to call themselves Augustinian, but they still rejected his views on irresistible grace and predestination. In 529, the Synod of Orange, has nothing to do with the Dutch, the Synod of Orange upheld Augustine's doctrine of the primacy of grace in the process of salvation. But they left aside the more radical consequences of that doctrine. It was thus that later generations, with notable exceptions, interpreted the teachings of the great bishop of Hippo.